take your Bibles this evening to the book of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. And it's good to be in church on a Sunday night. I always love Sunday night services. There's something special about Sunday nights. I don't know, just getting all the bus and junior church workers in here together and all the regular other church members who are not out on Sunday mornings. All getting together, and I love Sunday nights. Always been special. The church I grew up in, Sunday morning was the main service. I think that's probably kind of normal. And I've just always enjoyed being here on a Sunday night. I remember as a teenager, a few times we would come to preaching conference, and we would leave after church on Sunday morning. We were about 5-hour ride. And we'd pull in right about the time church was starting, and we'd end up in the balcony usually, and singing the songs with the orchestra and all that. Boy, it was really, really exciting. I hope we never take that for granted, what we have, and the program and so on that we have for our young people, and what a blessing that is. John chapter 17 is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Before I get started, let me read to you something I thought was kind of interesting. There's a elderly woman standing on a very busy street corner in the rush hour traffic. I think I used this with the college and the high school a while back. This elderly woman was fearful, confused, and hesitant to cross by herself. Finally, a gentleman came up to her and asked her if he could cross the street with her. Grateful and very relieved, she took his arm and stepped out into the busy intersection. As they proceeded, she grew alarmed increasingly as he zigzagged randomly across the street, horns blaring, screeching of the car tires. Finally, after they get to the other side, she turned to the gentleman and complained, "You almost got us killed. You walk like you're blind." "I am," he said. "That's why I asked if I could cross with you." So I hope tonight we have, I think sometimes our life is kind of like that. We are looking for some purpose and some guidance, and I'm glad that we have the Word of God to give us this purpose and direction for our life. John chapter 17, we know the chapter is a very well-known chapter because the intercessory prayer of Christ, but it also has been preached on even recently. Pastor Dameron's been preaching out of John 17. And so the chapter is written, Jesus praying concerning himself, praying for his disciples, and he's praying for the future Christians, which of course is us, and kind of mixes it together in the passage that we'll be looking at. Look at verse 9, we're going to start there. "I pray for them," talking about those that would believe on him. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." I love that idea. Jesus, it's a unique experience for Christ to be in the world. All the rest of eternity past and eternity future, he's from outside the earth looking onto the world. And now he says, while I was here in the world, I was with them. In verse 12, "I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Think about that. Jesus, from outside the world, from wherever God dwells in space, in heaven, he came down, Jesus came down to this world, and he said, "I'm not of this place. This is really not my place." In that same way, these are not of this world. We get, as was preached this morning, we get too at home in this world, don't we? We need to make our interests and put our emphasis on things above. Verse number 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I can't wait to get to heaven someday and be with Christ. And as was preached this morning, spend eternity with, not only with Him, but with my fellow believers who have believed, with my family, those who have believed and will have gone on before. I don't have a lot of relatives in the past who have already gone to heaven, but I can't wait to spend that time in heaven. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I want to focus on that phrase tonight in verse 15. Keep them from the evil. I want to preach a message entitled Developing an Immunity to Society. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to preach your word here tonight. I pray that you'd help us to be kept from evil. Lord, it's all around us, and we want you to live in us and through us to the point where our lives are wrapped up in things that really count, things that really matter, things that last for an eternity. Lord, I pray that you'd use this message to stir our hearts. Thank you for speaking already to mine. We ask that you bless this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Several observations. First, as I look at this in verse 15, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, I ask the question, what is evil? Evil is the devil, the devil's ways. The devil is often called the wicked one. John, often in his writings, in 1 John, he refers to the devil numerous times as that wicked one. Satan is the evil one, the wicked one. Jesus referred to Satan many times as the wicked one. So we're likely to fall into Satan's snares, that wicked one who loves to trip us up. We're likely to fall at any time into his snares and his temptations. They're all around us. Every day we're faced with those temptations and those snares. And Jesus here is praying for us to be kept from evil. I'm thankful for him praying for me to be kept and protected from evil. We need his help to be kept from evil. Another question, another thought, another observation. There is evil in this world. That's obvious. Everybody knows that. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler, as Ephesians chapter 6 says, of the rulers of the darkness of this world. And he's their ruler. Boy, this world is so evil. And the longer I live, the more I see it. And the more I am convinced that this world, everything, it seems just to me like Jesus coming back, it has to take place soon. He's coming back. It's like it was in the days of Noah, when every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Everything's about immorality. Everything's about greed. Everything's about lust. Everything's about just every imaginable filth that you can think of. It's evil. And it's all around us, everywhere you look. And we were warned. Jesus said, the world's going to hate you. They're going to hate us. Now, they use the language. They accuse us of being haters, right? We're the haters because we just believe something. We believe that it's right for a man to marry a woman, and that's somehow hateful. So they can go around and, you know, beat up people, old women who believe that. They can beat them up, and then they call us the haters. The world's going to hate us. Don't be surprised at that. Another thought here, you either join the world or they're going to hate you. There's no in between. You can't play and hold hands with both. If you hold hands with the world, you're the enemy of God. If they're your friend and God is not, they're going to stand either with you or against you. There's no in between is the point. You either join them or they'll hate you. Number four, we must keep ourselves from the evil in this world. I love the idea that the prayer of Jesus here is that God would keep us from the world. Keep them from the evil. But obviously God has done that already. He's provided his grace, which is sufficient for us. He's given us salvation. He's given us, John chapter 14, John chapter 16, he's given us the Holy Spirit that we might have victory. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, the Bible tells us that that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We do have already given to us the ability to resist evil. Now it's up to us. When Jesus prayed here that the Father would keep us from the evil, the Father has already provided, along with every temptation of Satan, the Bible says that there's a way of escape. Aren't you thankful for that way of escape? Listen, don't say that somehow this must be God's fault when I trip and fall into the snare of the devil, when I fall into evil. This is always, the credit then belongs to us. We must keep ourselves from the evil. Now here's the real impetus of what I want to talk about tonight. I believe that we have, as has happened throughout history, we oftentimes are too influenced by the world that is around us. And when we do that continually, then we will not be kept from evil. We're too influenced by the world around us. As I thought about this, I can't help but see throughout the Bible and throughout history how people were influenced by their society. And that's the point of the message, that we would develop an immunity to society. How do you do that? Well, it can only be done spiritually with God's help to be able to resist the influence of society as it tries to take over our lives. I'll give you some examples. Abraham fell under the influence of society and allowed his wife to be involved in a polygamous relationship. Even he himself had multiple wives. David came to think it was okay to have many wives because every other king did the same thing. Most of Israel's kings were influenced by society in that they had many wives and set up gods for their wives. The children of Israel wanted a king to be like the other nations. What is it that we want to fit in with society? That's always the way it's been. The children of Israel, they wanted to fit in. There's many, many times in the book of Joshua, in the book of Judges especially, where the children of Israel, as they live in the land, they start to live with their enemies rather than removing their enemies. And before long, they're intermarrying them and they're worshiping their gods. And history and other places, it tells us that they were worshiping those gods because they thought that there was some kind of a financial gain there. There was some kind of an agricultural gain to be had by worshiping Baal, for example. Well, that's ridiculous. They're following what society tells them. They're influenced by society. Children of Israel, they morphed into being like the nations around them. They wanted to build. They wanted to live like them. They wanted to live right among the heathen. And of course they did. Children of Israel, as I think of Samson, for example, we criticize him for being in the vineyards. He lived in the middle of vineyards. We criticize him for going down to see the Philistines. He lived around the Philistines. They were his neighbors, lived a few miles away. Listen, we're the same way. We live in the land of Canaan. We can have victory, or we can put up with our spiritual enemies, and we can live with those things in our lives. But we will be just the same way as the children of Israel. We'll become more and more like the enemy, more and more like the unbelievers, rather than the other way around. It just doesn't work that way, unfortunately. So the children of Israel are a great example. They continually had to be awakened from their slumber of intermarriage with the unbelievers and idolatry, worshiping their false gods. Country of Israel is a small country. I remember when we went to Israel, man, you can drive a good portion of Israel in a day and still see a whole bunch of things along the way. I remember we started one morning at Masada, way down by the Dead Sea, and we ended up in the Valley of Armageddon at Beit Shan, close to there anyway. But you can move around really quickly in the land of Israel. It's a small place. And they lived amongst their enemies. People who wanted to kill them were just not, you know, the next town over and so on. And I've often thought, man, I don't know what I would do if I lived in a place like that, where they could just lob these rockets and so on over. But spiritually, we are the same way. We live in sin. We live in the world. And Jesus said it would be like this. And Jesus said very clearly that he's not asking for us to be taken out of the world. He's asking that we be kept from the evil that's in the world. We could go on and on, but the point is they lived in sin in large part, I think, because they were influenced by society around them. They accepted the ways of the heathen and became accustomed to that. Listen, the world is around us, but the Bible still tells us to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. I think we've accepted a lot of what the world says about the environment around us, that we're a product of the environment. That's absolutely not true. If you move to the other side of the world, you can sin and you can do right. If you live in America, you can sin and do right. You can do what you're supposed to do no matter where you go around the world. And we just make that excuse that we're influenced a lot by the environment that we're in. So let me give you some thoughts. I've got just several main thoughts. How do we keep the world's influence out of our lives? How do we keep the world's influence out of our lives? First of all, we have to have a proper view of sin. A proper view of sin. We have to see the sin of the world. And as I thought about this, I was looking through some stories in the Old Testament, and it really hit me that I don't think identify correctly the sins that people committed and that we then allow in our lives. Let me give you these sins, just a quick list. Adam disobeyed God's direct command. Cain presumed on the goodness of God. Lamech, one of those early patriarchs, committed murder and boasted about it. He was, I think, the first one that's mentioned in the Bible to commit polygamy, to marry more than one wife, which completely goes against God's nature. Of course, we understand that, but when things go against the norms that God set up, the parameters that God set up, he made children to obey their parents. He made a wife to be submissive to her husband. He made a man to marry a woman, and on and on. When you go against those norms, then you're just asking for all kinds of trouble. But he's one of the first, I believe, that's mentioned that he committed polygamy. By the time you get to the days of Noah, people thought of immorality only. They built kingdoms in great pride. They had rejected the God of creation and perverted the normal relations between husband and wife. Noah's own son committed some vile act towards his own father. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was a vile act. Listen, Noah was influenced by those few people around him, where he had, obviously, I think before the flood, he had seen this kind of activity, his son Canaan, grandson. Nimrod is said to have committed incest when he married his own mother and murdered to gain power. Listen, Abraham was living in idolatry before he was saved. Listen, I'm talking about sins. We're naming off sins. Abraham lived in idolatry. We see him with numerous encounters with polygamous kings and idolatrous princes. Abraham lived among the early Philistines and Egyptians and Mesopotamians. The world was around him. And there was wicked sin going on. Lot, oh man. He woke up every day seeing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah from a distance, wishing he could see what it was like. Once he finally got the opportunity, right, he moved closer, and then he was guilty of some of the most vile and corrupt perversions known to man, homosexuality and incest. Every day, 2 Peter tells us, his soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Listen, the society he lived in, he brought into his own house. And it became a part of his own life. Ruined him. His name is a byword. We mock him. Oh, what a waste of a life. Yes. Jacob committed polygamy and had some of the most vile relationships with multiple wives and concubines. His son Judah had a vile relationship with his own daughter-in-law who he thought was someone else. Listen, I could go on and on. Children of Israel complained. They disdained the goodness of God. They rebelled against authority. They had idolatrous affairs with a golden calf. They danced to the music while inappropriately dressed. Listen, we could go on and on. These are wicked sin, and if we don't admit the sin that can come into our lives, we have to name that sin. The Bible's very clear. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, the word confess means to say so, to agree with God. Well, think about the vile sin of this world. And I don't want to dwell on it any longer. But listen, it's all around us. I've worked, thankfully, for the last 21 years or so now here at this church. And with other believers, thankfully, other Christians who practice what they believe. But for a while as a teenager, I worked out in the world. And we worked building grain bins. I was out in the country. So we built grain bins. And there were two guys that I worked with. One of them, well, they both had lost their license for drunk driving. So I was 17, I drove the big truck and big trailer around, and these guys are both in their mid-20s, you know, big losers. And these guys, I'm telling you, every other word was a cuss word. They weren't happy with anything. It was miserable working with them. And some of you, I feel for you, you probably say, wow, you well, welcome to my world, right? But the world is vile. It's everything they think about is immorality and sinful and disgusting. Well, as I think about that, I think about Adam and Eve as their first child was born, Cain, and they thought, man, this might be the one to redeem us back to God. And then he commits murder. And then to replace that son is a boy named Seth. And of course, as they look into that little face of Seth, I can just imagine they think, is this son going to be our redeemer? Or is he going to be like the first one who broke our hearts by committing murder? And as time goes on, they lived almost 1,000 years and had many other children. With each child, I can just imagine Adam and Eve with very mixed emotions. The joy of having a child and the sorrow of knowing that each one of those children, just one after the next, could be a murderer, could be a horrible fornicator, could be who knows whatever. Boy, that sin ruins, sin destroys. If we can get the nature of sin in our minds and understand how awful sin really is. I was raised out in the country, and really out in the country. And one thing we always had in our kitchen was a slop bucket. A slop bucket. A lot of things went into that slop bucket. Just about anything you can imagine. We didn't have leftovers in our house. Some people say, yeah, the leftovers went in. Not in our house. We had 10 kids, and there were no leftovers. But any kind of other garbage that was in any way edible was put into that slop bucket. And it was anything from eggshells and my mom, I remember butchering chickens and throwing the remains of the chickens in the slop bucket. Anything, every single day there was all kinds of watery, nasty garbage, awful garbage that went into that slop bucket. Nobody, of course, no animal would eat of that slop bucket. And our cats and dogs, they lived out in the barn. They wouldn't touch the stuff. There was one animal that would eat that stuff. It was the pigs. And we'd take that stuff out to the pig trough, and we'd dump it in the trough. and the pigs were jumping all over that stuff and stepping in it and slopping and slurping and about knocking us off of our feet trying to get to it. They loved the slop bucket. They knew when it was coming. As I think about that, that's about the closest thing I can think of disgusting sin, something that we would be repulsed and disgusted with. And as I think of that, and I can't help but think when Jesus, the night before he was crucified, right after he was betrayed, he was there at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked the Father to pass, please let this cup pass from me. What was in that cup? What was in that cup? They can debate all they want. It was sin. It was the sin of this world. How many times do I sin a day? How many times do you sin a day? How much sin has been built up in this world and put into that cup? And I believe Jesus on the cross drank that cup. A cup of sin. He took it upon himself. He carried our sin. Are you getting the picture of sin? If we can have a right view of sin, I think it'll make us hate the world. It'll make us, and I don't mean to hate the people of the world, I mean it'll make us despise the vile nature of this world. It'll make us say, hey, I don't want anything to do with that. Listen, you young people, you don't know what you are avoiding by being raised in a good family and in this church. You don't know. You're experiencing things that you think, man, I'm missing out. Well, listen, I guarantee you, if the kid, many of those young people that we pick up on our buses, if they could come in here and they could be raised in your place, they'd be thankful. I can't help but believe that. And say, wow, man, to have a dad and a mom who actually care about me and who actually send me to a Christian school and who actually make me do my practice times. We're at that stage. Listen, they'd be thankful. I can't help but believe that. And yet we sit on this side and we're jealous because you don't know the sin that's out there. And we don't see the sin that's out there. May we get a right view of sin in our lives. Let's move on. Number two, we have to have a proper view of sin. I believe we also need to have a proper view of eternity in order to get our eyes off this world, in order to develop and to build up an immunity to this world. Listen, everything in this world is for show. It really is. I was, this summer, I was in camp, and I had the great privilege of taking the young people to Six Flags. And as the kids went around riding all the rides, I walked around and I didn't do anything. I didn't ride any rides. I just walked around and, well, I took the kids around and let them ride, you know, whatever. Tried to help out some of the groups. But I walked around and just watched and ate and whatever. I didn't ride any rides. But right at the front of Six Flags, there was this huge merry-go-round. Now, what little kid doesn't like to ride a merry-go-round, right? Boy, it's all flashy and shiny, and the horses and whatever other animals are on that thing. Horse slash fish, you know, they got these weird animals. And they're going up and down, the lights are going, and the music's playing. And as I'm walking around there, I like to see how things are made. So I just kind of look around and, you know, everything's not quite, when you look at it closely, everything's not quite as clean as you think. Everything's not quite as shiny as I thought originally. And I see all of those people touching those things, and I'm not super germ conscious, but I'm thinking, you know, this probably isn't the cleanest thing in the world, and it's for little kids. Listen, I think sometimes we live like that. We want the world to us is kind of like a merry-go-round to a little kid, where everything is really attractive until you get to looking at it and you realize it's really not much there at all. Listen, when a young person says about the world, boy, I wish I could do that, and wish, you know, all I have here is rules. All I have here is rules. Listen, You've got your eyes in the wrong place. You're not seeing what the world really has to offer. And as was preached this morning, get your thoughts and your affections on things above that really matter. This world is like a merry-go-round. It's all just for show. The exiled Jews were sent away to Babylon. And while they're in Babylon, they settled down in a foreign country. They were there for 70 years. I can just imagine that those first 20 years, the people every day, the Bible tells us in the book of Ezekiel, that every day they wept wishing for Jerusalem. They wanted to go back. They couldn't wait till God's time of punishment, of judgment was over. They wanted to go back. But after a little more time goes by, they became comfortable there in that idolatrous country. They weren't allowed to worship. They were allowed to worship, but they didn't have a temple. They weren't allowed to build a temple there. They live in Babylon and they settle down. And when it's time to go back, Nehemiah and some of these other prophets, Ezra especially, they tried to get people to go back, and there weren't nearly as many people as there should have been. What happened? They got settled in this world. They settled in their comfortable homes, and they said, look, we fit in better here now. Listen, by the time I've studied this in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Bible tells us that they actually had to interpret the Hebrew language for the Jews, for the Jewish children. The Jewish children had learned the language of the Babylonians to the point where they had to have their home language interpreted to them. What happened? They got settled in too much. They got comfortable in this world. They thought that was home. They'd rather stay there. Listen, when we have a proper view of eternity, this world is not our home. And we get only comfortable. Listen, I know I'm not old. I'm middle-aged. But man, the older I get, the more I look forward, I realize that this is not really about this life. I remember when I was young, I had these ideas of what I thought had to happen in my life. Well, it's all about His plan. It should be, and hopefully will continue to be more so. Listen, we're told the lie of the devil that we have to fit in with society. There's a lot of pressure, by the way, in this country to fit in. You better not say the wrong thing. You better fit with what's politically correct. There's a lot of pressure to fit in with society. I think even amongst a lot of Christians, we're told that the American dream, boy, you need to seek after the American dream. I don't find that in the Bible. Boy, it's about making money. It's about buying a home and having a home that's your own. I understand. And of course, there's value in that. I'm not belittling that to a point. But listen, don't tell the disciples about how much money you have. Don't tell the disciples about how nice of a home and how you fulfilled the American dream. They gave their lives without a place. Many, many believers throughout history, take a church history class or a Baptist history class, many of these people by the thousands and tens of thousands whose names we'll never know, many of them were great believers. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11 mentions that, says there are countless numbers, countless. They don't have their names anywhere. And they gave their lives for the cause of Christ. And we have this idea somehow that we're supposed to search after the American dream. We're too comfortable. We're in our comfort zone. Paul had some advantages. Paul had the advantages of being a Jew. He had a lot of credentials. He had a lot of letters after his name, if you will. He had an opportunity to make a lot of money and to live a life that was very profitable. And we know what he said about that. He counts that as naught for the cause of Christ. What advantage do you have? You say, well, I have money. I have a good job. That's the advantage that you have. And I'm not saying give it up. I'm saying count that as the Lord's. Count that towards the cause of Christ. That's what he's given it to you for. Paul used his advantage for the cause of Christ. Eternity. As I think about eternity, I can't help but think about giving. Giving. Our giving is a reflection, I think a direct reflection on what we think of eternity. The percent of what we give is a reflection of what we believe about eternity and how truly we believe in it. May we give with a heart that's determined to give to the Lord and not to the things of this world. So we have to have a proper view of sin. We have to have a proper view of We have to have a proper view of eternity. And then thirdly, we have to have a proper view of the scriptures, of the Bible. I was just recently challenged really greatly by this. John 17:17, the Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I did just a quick study on the word truth. It's mentioned several hundred times in Scripture. Not nearly, I was surprised, it's not nearly always related to just the Word of God. A lot of times is the phrase mercy and truth, or in truth this happened, and so on. But the word truth happens occurs many times in Scripture. But there's quite a few times, of course, especially in the book of Psalms, where the word truth is associated with the scriptures. And as I thought about that, everything in our lives has to be filtered. Everything we take in, we have to kind of take it with a grain of salt, if you will. I wrote down a few things and I don't want to miss anything. We have to filter every book that we read. We have to say, okay, is that right? As I'm reading through the book, I don't know about that. We have to filter every book. Every article on the internet, every movie that you watch, oh boy, oh my goodness, you come across, well, I need that clear play. I need something to block that out. We have to filter everything we do. Every bit of news that you hear, is it fake news or is it real news? Everything our kids tell us, we have to filter it. Well, you know, I know that they've been having a process. So when they say something, it's probably slanted. Everything we're taught in our classes, young people. Now, I know the teachers, we have good teachers, thankfully. But everything our teachers teach still must, everything a preacher preaches from this pulpit, the Berean church, of course, the Bible uses them as the example, that they checked it with the Word, and you should do the same thing. Is it right? Everything we listen to, everything we eat, we have to be careful in what we eat. And of course, I'm not careful enough. But we have to be careful. And of course, I remember my mom always had, seems like always, had a vegetable on the table. There was always the good with... Kids... The good with the other good things. I shouldn't say that in front of these children. But everything we eat, we do everything with a filter. Everywhere we go, we have to filter. We have to say, you know, I better be careful. I don't want to go to, I don't know, I don't ever want to pull into the parking lot. Even if I have a flat tire, I'm going to pull past these junk places down the road over here, the nasty places, and I'm going to ruin my tire if I have to. I'm not going to pull into their parking lot. So everywhere we go, we filter. There's one thing that we have. We don't have to have any kind of a filter. Now, I'm not saying we don't read it with discernment, but this word is the water of the Word. It's the cleanser. It's what you take in and you accept it and you receive it. And it washes you and it cleanses you. There's no need for any kind of a filter with this. Think about that. This is the truth. Everything else, you have to check it with the truth to see if it is the truth. There's no question about this. It's the truth. In fact, everything else in the world should be filtered through this truth. We shouldn't filter our activities whether or not a family member says that they approve of what we're doing. We shouldn't filter what we do whether or not it's cool or not, teenagers. Whether or not it's acceptable, whether or not it's politically correct, whether or not it's even what our church has done for the last 50 years. No. I'm glad we have a pastor literally who has looked at some things and said, hey, does this match the scriptures? That's his job, and I'm thankful he's done that. Listen, it's that we're trying to filter through the Word of God. Do my friends approve of it? Listen, if we live in the truth, we think about the truth, we act in the truth, and then we'll have the proper response when anything else comes down the line. You say, that's not right. There's something wrong with that. I don't know how many times that has happened to me. And somebody will say something. I'm sure it's happened to you. And you say, something just doesn't seem right about what they said. And then you realize, oh, that's why. There's something in the truth that goes against what they said. A proper view of Scripture. Let me run down a little rabbit trail here. A very important one, in my opinion. Fads. Following a fad is about the dumbest thing that a person can do. Okay? When I was a teenager, we had fads that were very different from, well, some of them were about the same, I guess. But they were fads. They were the common thing to do. They were the popular thing to do for a little while. I remember the little bit longer hair down the neck and then you perm it on the guys. And there was a kid in our church who did that. And by the way, when he got his heart right with the Lord, I remember he cut that thing off. He got rid of that. That was a fad of the world. I've seen many, many fads come and go, and of course many of you have, as all of you have as well. Glasses without glass. Remember that? For a little while, just the frame. I mean, you talk about silly looking. Stonewashed jeans, holy jeans, pants rolled up and up. Oh my goodness. I remember one time I went to a youth activity. And I had a pair of stonewashed jeans on, and I had high top basketball shoes on. And I rolled those stonewashed jeans up, and tightened them around, and rolled them up a couple of times. And my dad, I knew he was not going to like it. He walked in as we were getting ready to leave, and he just said, "What is that?" I said, "Well, you know, that's..." I knew better than to say that's what everybody else is doing, because that'd be plenty of reason right there to shut it down. But just following a fad, that's what it was about for a little while. Even with me, I regret to say it, back when I had hair, it was about gelling it up so it looks wet. Had to have the wet look to it, you know, the sloppy wet look. Saggy pants, skinny pants, baggy pants. Listen, all of these fads, it might be time for some of us to take our kids' brand name clothes down to the Goodwill store and trade them in for some good old Dickies work pants or something. Listen, the fads of this world are temporary, they're empty, and they're merry-go-round-ish. That's what it's about. It's all for show. I'm glad I went to youth rallies where I had preachers that would get up to us teenagers and they would preach at us about how dumb those fads were. Boy, I'm thankful for that. That meant a lot to me, honestly. I remember soon after I got out of my teen years, I already then regretted it, and I looked back and I was ashamed that I had done those things just to fit in. Listen, fitting in with the world? Fitting in with society? Boy, I don't want to fit in with society. I want to be different than society. I saw a car in Cambodia. Sorry, Ra and Sri Lai. I saw a little car, probably a little cheap Suzuki car or something like that. And it was driving down this busy street, had motos all around it. And there's nothing wrong with a little car in Cambodia. That's fine. But the problem was it had a big Lexus sticker on the side of it. With a Lexus sticker. Now, everybody knows that's not a Lexus. You look at that thing and you say, no way, come on now. There's no way that's a Lexus. Well, sorry, Mr. I think he has a Suzuki. No, I'm kidding. But listen, as I think about that, I think that's what our young people sometimes, they want the world and they try to slap a little bit of Christianity on it to still fit. Listen, it doesn't work. You can't fit in on both sides. You can't have it both ways. A real, truthful life, walking with the Lord, a life that's true before God, a clean conscience when you lay your head down at night. Listen, that's truth. Living in the truth. That's what it's about. Not these fads. Listen, what's your view of the scriptures, the truth? Boy, as I think of the Word of God, and I think of how little we apply, I'm afraid, we need to apply scripture to every area of our lives. Man, as I think about different proverbs for our kids, and we've done, you know, those kids in Proverbsville and our devotions and so on like that, but they need to see the scripture applied to their lives. And we need to apply the scripture in our everyday lives. What's your view of the Bible? Well, as I think of those three things primarily, I think that should make us resist the world. That should make us say, hey, I'm not interested in those things of the world. My view of eternity, my view of sin, and my view of the scriptures should be enough right there to make us go and say, I don't want anything to do with the world. But let me share with you one other thing. And I'm going to use this in closing. I came across this chapter a while back and I just love this chapter. Go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. This passage, excuse me. This passage, I'd like to read it in closing. And it to me gives me one more and maybe the best reason why I should want nothing to do with this old world. Why I should want to resist becoming like society around me. Psalm 33, let's start there in verse 1. I'm planning reading the whole chapter. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Listen, some of you who think, oh, that person, they're always acting, they're just too spiritual. Listen, they're just too close to the Lord, and you're too far away from the Lord to appreciate the uprightness of the Lord. Praise is comely. Praise is natural for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord, I like this, is right. The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He did that in the days of the Exodus. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. When you do that, when you get your eyes on the Lord and how great and wonderful He is, you don't have time for the things of this world. You have to work at applying yourself to your job or to the things of this world, because the things of God and the things of eternity are so right in front of you and so prevalent. Some of us, we're the opposite of that. We have to work at gearing our minds off the things of this world. Isn't that a shame? We have to work at getting our minds off the things of this world and putting them on the Lord. What a shame. Where are we at? Verse number 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. So the counsel of the heathen, this world, is brought to naught. Next verse, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. The counsel of the Lord is permanent. Verse number 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king, say by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse. Look, all the things of this world, the strongest things. The horse is vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver anything by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Won't you take your eyes off the things of this world and put them on the Lord to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine? Our soul, and this is the conclusion, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in Him. Where's your rejoicing tonight? Is it in Him? Or is it in the things of this world? Is it in the society, the world around us? Where's your rejoicing? Because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in Thee. How affected are you by society? How much do you think like the world? How much do we think like the world? Boy, I gotta have this, and this is what I'm supposed to have. And Brother Olson touched on this. I'm supposed to have a retirement account. I'm supposed to have this and that. And those things are fine if God gives them to you. But I happen to know a whole bunch of Christians in Bible days who didn't have a retirement account. I happen to know a whole bunch of people who sold all their land and gave it to God. Listen, as I just think about that, how much do we live for this world and we think like the society around us rather than thinking like true believers who trust in the Lord and who have given everything to God, you know, all our possessions given to God. Our hope is in the Lord for eternity. We trust in His Word and we live in His Word. It's the truth. And we despise sin, the things of this world. And if we do that, I believe God will give us a resistance to fitting in, the chameleon effect, where we just fit in with our surroundings like that lizard. I think it's a lizard, like it does. Just fits in. May we not be like that. May we be different. Are we ashamed to be different? Are we ashamed to bow our head and pray in a restaurant? Are we ashamed because we look like we're different? I pray we're not ashamed. Listen, I'm not ashamed to wear a ring. I'm set apart. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to be baptized, to be identified with Christ. I don't want to ever be ashamed of that. When I go out into the world, we should go out to reach them, to feel sorry for their condition. They're lost. We shouldn't go out there thinking, man, I wish I could be like them. Well, we ought to be the, are we ashamed of Christ? Are we ashamed to be a Christian? Are we ashamed to be different? May we not be like the society around us. Let's have every head bowed.